Glory be to God. I am delighted to be back with you all once again. Praise his holy name.
Amen.
No place that I would rather be than here with my friends at Bethel.
Amen.
We are working our way through the book of Hebrews. You do remember, by the way, that Hebrews is a brief word of exhortation, a short letter, but we are taking our time as we work our way through this brief letter. And where are we this morning? Well, please look at the summary notes before you. This is our sixth message in the book of Hebrews. This is the book of better things. And this morning we are looking into Jesus, the pioneer made perfect through suffering. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Let's begin reading this very brief letter, this brief word of exhortation. Let's take it from the beginning. Let's remember that this is a letter. Back when it was written, there were no verses, there were no chapter divisions. It was just a letter. So let's read the letter as we have been working our way through up until the point where we're stopping this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, last week's lesson, beginning in verse 5, it is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, our lesson for this morning. For, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one that makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the book of Hebrews.
Yes, yes.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is the book of better things. And we would pray this day that as we look again into the flow of the thought of the author, that you might lift our sights beyond the cares and woes of this world. Yes. Lift our sights to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. For we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
According to the book of Hebrews, the salvation which we have in Christ is so great a salvation. That would be chapter 2 and verse 3. It's not merely a rescue operation that delivers us from the condemnation of sin, for as we have seen, God's ultimate purpose is to give us authority and dominion over all the earth. As our author has explained in his exposition of Psalm 8, God's plan was to put all of creation in subjection to mankind. That's chapter 2, 5 through 8b. But he hastens to add, yet at present we do not see in creation everything subject to him. That's mankind. That's verse 8c. If anything, creation appears to rule over us. That's because the fall of Adam brought sin and death to all humanity, which has postponed our glorious destiny. That's where we were last week. But even though we do not see creation in subjection to mankind, we do see Jesus. We see him conquering death by his own death, and we see him crowned with glory and honor and exalted to rule over all things. Chapter 2 and verse 9. And we know that because we are united to him by faith, we will be raised with him and will reign with him forever and ever. Revelation 22 and verse 5. So the destiny of the Redeemer is the destiny of the redeemed. We thank God for this wonderful, glorious truth. God's original purpose and plan in creating man was to give him dominion over all of the earth. That was the plan. That was the mandate in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. But something happened. Adam fell. And with his fall, the entire human race was plunged into sin and death. And because of sin and death, this glorious destiny that God had originally purposed for man is now postponed. How in the world is man going to regain what he has since lost? Well, the answer, according to the book of Hebrews, is through the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent him to be lower than the angels. And in his humanity, he suffered terribly. He went on to die, and through his death, he conquered death. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father on high. And it's because of his humiliation and exaltation we now see our destiny linked to his. Because we who are believers in Christ are in him. When he died, we died to the old way of life. When he was raised, we were raised to a new hope and way of life. And when he was exalted, we are now raised with him and in Christ in the heavenlies. and there will come a time when he will reign forever and ever and ever over the new heaven and the earth, and we will reign with him. Amen. Because the destiny of the Redeemer is the destiny of the redeemed. We praise his holy name. We know how the story is going to end.
Amen.
So regardless of the suffering, regardless of the trial, regardless of the tribulation, regardless of the aches and pains and woes and cares of this world, we know how the story is going to end. And we are asked to fix our hope and sight on Jesus. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made a lower than the angels, so that he suffered death, and having conquered death by his death, he has been exalted to the right hand on the throne of the power of God. Amen. On high.
Amen.
Praise his holy name. That's where we have been thus far. We wrapped up our study in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where the author said he suffered death. He tasted death for every man, so that he could be exalted to glory at the right hand of the Father. All of this is a glorious, glorious truth. Glorious, glorious truth. None of this would have ever happened had not the God the Son become the man Christ Jesus. So when he became a little lower than the angels, he entered this world as a human being. And because he suffered death for sinners like you and me, we can now see him crowned with glory and honor. Back to chapter 2 and verse 9. Thus, he's the forerunner of humanity's restored dominion over the earth. In contrast to the first Adam's failure, God's gracious purpose is to bring many sons and daughters to glory through the humiliation and the exaltation of the last Adam. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He has regained dominion over the earth for us, something which the first Adam had lost. But was it really necessary for God the Son to suffer as a man in the way that he did? Couldn't there have been another way whereby the living God could have accomplished that purpose for you and me? Well, this is where we pick up our author's story this morning. The little word for at the beginning of verse 10, as rendered in the ESV and NASB, introduces a further explanation for the sufferings of Jesus. For it was fitting for him, that's God the Father, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, as translated by the NASB. Then verses 11 through 13 focus on the deeply personal solidarity that exists between the Son and the many sons whom he brings to saving glory. Here we read that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So what's our author doing in the verses before us this morning? He's giving us a further explanation as to why in the world it was fitting for him to make Jesus a little lower than the angels, so that through suffering he might be perfected to accomplish God's great plan for you and me. Buckle up. We're about to take off again into the world of the author of Hebrews and look more closely into the Lord Jesus Christ. A, we begin with the sufferings of the Son in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That's the translation of the NASB. This is one of the most important statements in the entire letter, so it's important that we stop and look and listen to what our author says about the way in which God secured our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it was fitting for God, the one for whom and through whom all things exist, it was fitting for him to do it in this way. Well, why, pray tell, was that fitting for God to do it in that way? First, next page, please. We know that to the unsaved mind, the notion of a Savior dying on a cross to forgive anyone's sins is totally unnecessary. It was Paul who wrote that a crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That would be 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But here we read how fitting this method of salvation is, and by application, how unfitting any other notion of salvation must be. The point is that we can trust God's judgment. Wouldn't a God for whom all things exist know what's best?
Amen.
And wouldn't a God by whom all things exist know what's best? And wouldn't we know that he knows what's best? You do know, don't you, that there are people who always question why God is doing what he's doing. And they say something like, why, I could never believe in a God who did something like this.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I could never trust a God who does. You know, when a person says that, they are telling you much more about themselves than they are about what they think is true about the God of the Bible. Oh, who cares what other people might think about the way that God chooses to do what he does? It was fitting for him to do this wonderful work of salvation in the way that he chose to do it. And if all things were created for him, and if all things were created by him, can't we trust him to know that he knows what's best?
Amen.
Analia, do you remember the television show, Father Knows Best? No, of course you don't. Of course you don't. Father Knows Best. What a great show that was. Father Knows Best. That would be Robert Young, by the way. Father Knows Best. Well, that's what our author is saying. God the Father knows what's best. He's the one for whom all things has been created. He's the one through whom all things has been created. Relax. It seemed fitting for him to secure our salvation in this way, having made Jesus, his only begotten Son, a little lower than the angels. You can trust his judgment. Secondly,
Amen.
The image of bringing many sons to glory is reminiscent of the Exodus, when God brought his people out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
Yes.
Read all about it in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 and Exodus 7. So, the language that describes what God did for Israel is used here to describe what God does in bringing the elect. Those are the many sons out of bondage to sin. He brings many sons to glory. Who are those many sons? Why, they are the ones given by the Father to the Son. They are the elect of God, and in sending Christ to secure our salvation, he brings many sons to glory. And that's the language of the Exodus. We are brought out of bondage to sin into a glorious hope and glorious that he has destined for us to see. According to Hebrews, what God has accomplished in the redemptive work of Christ is a new exodus. He's bringing many, many, many people out of bondage to sin into the glorious hope of his glory. Third, God's purpose in saving us is to bring us into the very glory with which Jesus himself has been crowned. Back to verse 9. That glory belonged to God the Son in eternity past, and it was the glory into which he entered when he was raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand. That glory is our destiny when we reign with him over all creation in the world to come. Glory, hallelujah. We praise his holy name for the rescue operation. We praise him that we have been rescued from sin. But the so great a salvation is much more than being rescued from sin. We are headed to glory, bringing many sons out of the bondage of sin. His ultimate purpose is to lead us into that glory. Fourth, what was preeminently fitting for God to do was to perfect the author, that's the NASB, or the founder, that's the ESV, of our salvation. Well, that word is best translated pioneer, as reflected in the RSV and the later translations of the NIV. That's 2015 and 2020 in the NIV. He is the pioneer of our salvation. It's a word used only four times in the New Testament and only of Christ in his role of Savior here, and then in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, and then back in Acts 3 and in Acts 5. No other human being, and certainly no angel, has blazed a trail to saving glory through his death and resurrection. The reason we will eventually get to that glory is because Jesus has already gone there for us. He's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer. He blazes that trail through his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation so that we follow the trail in him. He is that pioneer. Where he has gone, we will surely go, because he is the pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation. And fifth and finally, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was made perfect through suffering. How about that? Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. What in the world does that mean? Well, this cannot mean that Jesus was morally flawed or imperfect and needed to be purified. It cannot mean that. Why? Because the sinlessness of Jesus has never been a question in the author's mind. That's Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9. Rather, the perfecting in view has to do with his mission as Jesus pressed on through suffering. In complete submission to the Father's will, he demonstrated that he was perfect for the job he was called to do. Our inclination is to suffer as Christians for a little while and then bail out in order to avoid any more suffering. But not Jesus. Through his sufferings, God made him perfectly qualified to be the Savior of his people, so writes F.F. Bruce. And that's what our author has in mind. God sent his only begotten Son on a mission. That mission was to go to Calvary's cross. That mission was to secure the redemption of the many sons whom God the Father had planned to bring to glory. In order to accomplish that mission, he proved himself perfect for the job at hand because he persevered through that suffering. He persevered through those tribulations. He persevered through the mockery and the ridicule and the rejection and the scourging. He persevered through all of those sufferings, proving that he was perfectly qualified for the mission at hand. That's why the author writes the way that he does. Listen, you want to know why it was fitting for God to do this? It was fitting for him to perfect the Savior for the mission that God had called him to do, and that mission was to go to Calvary's cross, and Jesus Christ endured all of that suffering, proving that he was perfectly qualified for the job at hand. See, it has nothing to do with his character. It has everything to do with his mission and his calling. You and I, well, we might bail out. We might bail out if the pressure got a bit too much, if the suffering got a bit too much, if the trial got a bit too much. But he was perfectly qualified for the job at hand because he was perfected for the mission through that suffering.
Amen.
He proved himself to be perfectly qualified. So let there be no doubt. That's all part of God's purpose in making Jesus a little lower than the angels to accomplish redemption, salvation for the many sons whom he has planned to bring to glory. Now, all of this leads our author to affirm the deeply personal solidarity, that means oneness, that Jesus has with his people. As with many Christians today, the recipients of this letter were subjected to shame and humiliation because of their devotion to him. They endured the contempt of society, that's Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 13, and they suffered rejection from friends and family members. Well, that's the reason these last three verses are a source of comfort for any Christian living in a hostile, secular culture in any day, in any age, in any country. That's why these verses are so comforting to any committed Christian devoted to Christ today in the United States of America. Well, that takes us to the second part of the passage. We move from the sufferings of the Son to the oneness of the Son with the saved, verse 11. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's the translation of the NIV. Well, the one who makes us holy, that's Jesus. He's the consecrating priest. That's the translation of the NEB. Through his once-for-all atoning sacrifice, Hebrews 10, he consecrates a people for himself destined to enter his glory. These are the many sons. So both the consecrating priest and those whom he consecrates are all of one. Now that's all the text says, which is the literal translation found in the King James. Both he who makes us holy and the ones who are made holy are all of one. Of one what? Of one what? Well, next page, please. Next page. Given the context, this would most likely mean of one nature, that is, the human nature. Hence, Jesus and his people are of the same family, that's the NIV, or of the same stock, that's the NEB. Since we are all of one stock, that one stock is humanity. Since we all share a common source of humanity, since we're all now in the same family, he is delighted to be identified with us. Amazing. No matter who may reject us, no matter who may ridicule us, no matter who may criticize us, no matter who may condemn us, we bring him no shame. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
This is our new identity as the people of God in the family of God. Why would you care when anybody thinks about you as a committed, devout Christian if he is not ashamed to call you one of his brothers? Why would you care? May I let you in on a little secret? Don't tell anybody this, but this is a little secret. How do you think that men like myself last so long in the ministry? We don't care what other people think about us. We really don't. I don't care what you think about me or what you don't think about me. That's not my goal. My goal is not to make you happy. My goal is not to make you unhappy. My goal is to be a devout follower of Christ. And if I know that he's not ashamed of me as one of his brothers, why would I care? Why would you care? You shouldn't. No matter who criticizes, rejects, scorns, mocks, who cares? He is not ashamed of us. Well, our author is going to give a little firepower here. He's going to give a little backup. He's going to cite once again from the Old Testament scriptures. Watch out. He's doing it in a way that proves he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That takes us to the third part of the passage. We now move to the Old Testament confirmation of the oneness between the Savior and the saved. And now we're in verses 12 and 13. In these last two verses, our author quotes the words of David and Isaiah as if Jesus himself were speaking them. So, let's listen to the way Jesus sets forth his solidarity with his people, including you and me. Are you all with me? In Psalm 22, David is speaking, but the author of Hebrews says Jesus is speaking. In Isaiah chapter 8, 17 and 18, Isaiah the prophet is speaking, but the author of Hebrews says Jesus is speaking. How in the world does he get there? Because he's reading Psalm 22 and he's reading Isaiah 8 typologically. David is a type of Jesus. Isaiah the prophet is a type of Jesus. Yes, in Psalm 22, David was speaking. Yes, in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet was speaking. The author of Hebrews knows that. But now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he interprets David and Isaiah as types of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they foreshadow their antitype, who is the Savior. Are you all with? Yeah. Old Testament people, Old Testament places, Old Testament things oftentimes foreshadow people, places, and things in the New Testament. And the only way we connect the dot between type and antitype is through the New Testament and the authorship of these wonderful letters and Gospels, because writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they see what we can't see. So, in order to verify that there is this oneness between the Savior and you and me, our author is going to call for backup. And the first backup is right there in Psalm 22 and verse 22. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, well, that's David, but the author says, Christ says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now watch, in Psalm 22, David vows to praise the Lord once the Lord delivers him from his enemies. Therefore, just as he praises Yahweh in the presence of his fellow Israelites, the Son also praises God with his brothers. That's the sons of God, meaning you and me. Since we are all of one stock, Jesus loves nothing more than to tell us about the greatness of God in delivering him from the enemies of sin and death. This victory was won when God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high, back to chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 13. So what's important to us is important to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is declaring to us that God has delivered him. He's won the victory, and now he's declaring to us as the people of God what this victory is. He's praising the name of the living God. And this victory was the victory he won at the cross, proven by his resurrection and his exaltation. So all we have to do is gather on Sunday mornings and listen to Jesus Christ once again tell us how he's praising the Father in our presence for the victory won at the cross. That's our author's point. Oh, and by the way, you don't have to wait till Sunday morning to listen to the victory announcement of Jesus Christ, because as you read his word, he speaks to your hearts. And so the author says that Jesus says, I'm going to declare your name to my brothers, that's you and me, in the presence of the congregation, that's within the saints, assembled on the Lord's day, I am going to sing your praises. Listen, Psalm 22, David was stressed out. Psalm 22 is what we call a lament psalm. He's stressed. And yet he promises that when he is delivered, he's going to return to the sanctuary and praise the name of the Lord in the presence of the people, because there's a oneness between the fellow Israelites and David, all believing in the Lord. What's important to David is important to the fellow Israelites. What's important to the fellow Israelites is important to David. That's why David can't wait to get into the congregation and praise the name of the Lord in the presence of his people. There is this oneness. There's this solidarity. That's the point of the author. Now, secondly, he moves from Psalm 22 to Isaiah 8. 17 and 18, and this is amazing. Now we're in chapter 2 and verse 13. And again, the words of Jesus, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children you have given me. Now, in those texts, we hear Isaiah refusing to give up his trust and confidence in God in spite of the unbelief all around him. The prophet also identifies himself with his children who also trust in God as part of the faithful remnant. Both look to Yahweh for salvation in the midst of great danger. The Assyrians are coming. Isaiah and his sons are going to trust in the Lord. They're going to look to the Lord. They're going to depend upon the Lord. They're going to trust in him. Yes, they are. Hence, our author views Isaiah as typifying Christ and his children as typifying those who are identified with Christ. He has a family. This is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has a family of children whom the Lord has given him. And because we are all members of the same family, his oneness with us is once again affirmed. Jesus Christ faced immense stress in his life, and he trusted in the living God. We trust in the living God along with him. He and his children trust in Yahweh, who are the children of the Lord Jesus. Well, in this context, that's you, and it's me. He is the Son of God. We are sons and daughters of God. There's a oneness in the family of God. There's this deep personal relationship between the Savior and the saved, between the king and his subjects, between the potter and the clay. We're all of one stock. And because that's true, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. So, let's conclude today's message by asking ourselves this one question. Are you ready? Here it is. How much could I actually accomplish by God's grace if I really believed that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother or his sister? How much could I really accomplish if I knew that Jesus Christ was not ashamed of me. How often would I openly share my faith with my non-Christian family members if I really believe he's not ashamed of me? Why would I care what they thought about me if I know that he's not ashamed of me? Why would I care? Why would I care if anybody on the job, what they might think about, if I knew that he wasn't ashamed of me? Why would I care? That's the point of our author. We're all under stress. We're all under difficulty. Let's press on. What else might we be inclined to do in this local church if we really believed he's not ashamed of how we might look or how we might talk, or because we might think we've never accomplished anything of lasting value? Why would that matter? Why would that matter if we know he's not ashamed of us? So let's never forget that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers or his sisters. Let's thank God for this, and let's ask him to use this wonderful truth to change our thinking about the way he thinks about us. And let's press on in serving him. After all, he and we are all members of the same family. Amen. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Son of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are his brethren. And we would ask this day that as we have looked into the Word, that the Spirit of God might take these simple truths and ignite a deeper faith and dependence in our hearts upon him, and a deeper resolve to walk with him, yes, through the sad world of woe. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.